Very lively, very good. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Very good, very good. Well, you know, it's a wonderful day, isn't it? The sun is shining, the sky is blue. I saw the forecast was supposed to be 60 degrees. Wow. Praise the Lord for some good weather. Well, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The book of Exodus, chapter 3, as we begin. Exodus 3. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for such a wonderful day that you've created. All days you create, Lord, are gifts. They're all perfect. They're all wonderful. But we especially praise you when the sun is out and the birds are out and it's warm weather and it's pleasant. And Lord, just what a wonderful time to gather and come to church together. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the strength and the ability to get up again this morning and come in here and praise your name. Now, Lord, we turn to your word. We look to it for instruction and guidance. We look to it to see what you would have for our life. And as we look to it this morning, we pray that you would take the truth out of the scriptures we'll examine today, that you would apply them to our lives. We ask, Lord, that you give us ears to hear and a mind to comprehend, along with a heart to accept your truth given in Jesus' name. Amen. I think last week, I told you all that one of our favorite things in the summer is a vegetable garden. And it's true. But one of my favorite hobbies throughout the year is woodworking, building furniture. So I thought it was really neat that on Wednesday nights, there is a ministry here teaching kids how to do woodworking, and it's just incredibly cool, one of my favorite things. Now, when people ask me, where did you learn how to do woodworking? I tell them, well, a lot of it I learned at a community college, but most of it, and they're shocked when I say this, most of it I learned from TV. And it's true. I would wake up every Saturday morning, I would turn on the TV, and good old Norm Abram in the New Yankee Workshop was always there. Who remembers Norm? Good old Norm, right? You know, as woodworkers go, he was a pretty inspiring guy. I mean, his work was flawless. He was famous for never making a mistake, at least not one they would admit to on TV. He never miscut anything. His projects were incredible. His joints were just perfect. And I'll tell you, it was really fun to watch that happen. His shop was equally impressive. I mean, a woodworker's dream. Top of the line tools. He had unlimited clamps, unlimited drills. Now, if you're a woodworker, one of the frustrating things is when you need a tool and don't have it. Well, Norm never had that problem. He would need some off-the-wall thing, and sure enough, there's a drawer full of them there in his shop. Just incredible. So what I would do is I would wake up, like I said, I would watch an episode, and then I would go into my garage, and I would try and do the same thing. Well, I'm not Norm. And so I would fail. I would miscut. I would mismeasure. My joints didn't fit perfectly. My finishes were kind of blotchy. Nothing would align properly. And to be honest, it was pretty discouraging. See, I would try to compare myself with Norm Abram. I would try to do what he did. I would try to match his skill. And when I didn't match, I would doubt. Should I even do this anymore? I remember one time coming in the garage when I was first starting, looking at Melissa, saying, you know what? Forget it. I'm done. I'm never doing it again. This isn't coming together. It was right in the middle of a project, saying, why bother if I'm not going to be as good as Norm? What really helped me keep with it, though, was when I watched the very first episode. Episode 1. Because what I saw in episode 1 was no fancy tools. He had the same things in his shop that I had in my garage. I noticed his joints didn't fit perfectly. Now, they didn't draw attention to it in the show, but I could tell that there was some wiggle room in there. And what I realized was he wasn't perfect. I realized that this guy on TV that I was trying to compare myself to had struggles. He had issues too, especially when he first started out, but he kept with it and got better. And so I kept with it, and I'm glad I did because it turned out to be something I really loved to do. Well, you know, when we read our Bibles, we're introduced to incredible people of faith. I mean, there's no shortage on the list. You think of people like Abraham and his faith. The promise that God made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham. We know Abraham. I think of people like Joseph, who was able to forgive his brothers even after selling him into slavery and then lying about it out of jealousy. Think of people like Ruth, who gave up her comfort to stay with her mother-in-law and go into a land that neither one of them was from. Think of people like Stephen, who was able to forgive his persecutors as they threw the stones. He repeated Jesus' very words, "Father, don't hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing." And then the Virgin Mary, most historians believe to be 14, 15 years old. Ideas of what her future would look like, betrothed to Joseph. A little house, a picket fence, maybe 2.5 children. Two camels in the garage. I mean, who knows what she thought of? But then one day the angel comes and says, "No, Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah." And all of the sudden her future changes and Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word." I think about people like that. And if you're like me, I tend to compare myself to people like that. And when I don't measure up, it can get discouraging. I think, well, I'm not as good as that. I'm not as willing as that. I'm not as trusting as they were. I'm not as skilled as they were. And when that happens, doubt sets in. If I'm not going to be as good as they were, then why bother? A lot of people think that way. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." You see, a relationship with God is built on a foundation of trust. It says that we trust Him not for some things, not for most things, but with all things. That's why James said in James chapter 1, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, but ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." When doubt comes in, trust goes out. The two can't be in the same place at the same time. And just like it helped me to watch that first episode of the New Yankee Workshop, to see that Norm was a regular guy with regular struggles, it also helped me to read this story of the man we're going to look at this morning, because it reminded me that he was a regular guy with regular struggles too. And this morning we're going to look at him. And he's one of the most righteous men in all of the Bible. One of the first leaders of the nation of Israel. He was the author of the first five books of our Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was the one who penned the law. He was the one who God did miracles through that are still reenacted in movies and in skits and talked about in books and in plays by people today. We're going to look at Moses. And we're going to see Moses in a little bit of a different light, because we're not going to look at Moses the great, not Moses the miracle worker, not Moses the leader of Israel. We're going to look at Moses' first episode, you might say. And what we're going to see is a guy just like most of us. A guy with questions and a guy with doubts. And as we look at the doubts that Moses has with God, maybe we can relate. And there's three we're going to look at this morning. Three P's, you might call them. The first one is doubting God's pick. Or in other words, doubting it when God picks us. As we'll see, God calls Moses and Moses says, "You've got the wrong person. I'm not the right guy for the job." Secondly, we doubt God's plan. He tells us what he wants to do, and we say, "You know what? That sounds like a great idea in theory, but you know what, Lord? It just probably won't work." And finally, he doubts God's provision. He thinks God has called him to do something that God hasn't prepared him to do. So we're going to look at these doubts, and we're going to see why, in fact, a believer doesn't need them. So as we continue in our series this morning of breaking free, we are going to break free of doubt. And I've asked you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 and look with me to verse number 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. One major way we doubt God, as I just said, is we doubt God's pick. Or in other words, we doubt it when he picks us. We look at ourselves and we say, we're not good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. I've done too many things in my life to be able to do that. Too many mistakes, too many sins, too many shortcomings. We look at ourselves in a spiritual mirror, you might say, and we call ourselves damaged goods. There's no way, Lord, that I could do that. Think of everything that I've done. Moses thinks the same thing. He was born a Hebrew, but as an infant, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in the palace as a prince of Egypt. He was trained in royal schools. He would have learned law and war. He would have learned combat and horse riding and economics and government. You name it, and Moses would have been taught the best of the best. One day, when he's 40 years old, he looks out the window and he sees an Egyptian soldier beating a Hebrew slave. You're familiar with the story. And something inside of him is churned up. Now, he's seen this his whole life, but for some reason, this one is different. And he runs to the aid of that slave and in the process kills the Egyptian soldier. Well, word gets out. It even gets to his own people. And one of them looks at him and says, are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian? Word gets to Pharaoh, his adopted father, and Pharaoh wants him executed. And so the only thing Moses is left to do is to get up and run. He runs into the desert. He meets a young woman, marries her by the name of Zipporah. He becomes a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. And for the next 40 years, he does that. So he's 80 years old when God comes to him here at this burning bush. 80 years old and a shepherd. And keep in mind, you know, this is no little task. It's not like God is saying, hey, Moses, can you pick up some milk on your way home from work today? Can you feed the dog on your way out? Do you mind just loading the dishwasher? This is no little thing. God is saying, go to Egypt, and you know all those people in slavery? I want you to just free them. This is no little thing. And I have to believe that as Moses sits there on his knees before this burning bush, in wondrous splendor, wondering, what? You want me to do what? I can't do that. Don't you know, Lord, who I am? I'm a wanted man. I've murdered somebody. I've been disowned by my own people. I'm 80 years old. You know, Lord, I'm no spring chicken anymore. Maybe in my 20s, but not now. You're going to ask me? I don't even have a flock of my own. I have to walk my father-in-law's sheep all over the desert. I've made a mess of my life. You've got the wrong guy. Who am I, he says, that I should go? You know, we're expecting our third child right now. And it brings up memories of when the other two were born. And Owen's birth comes to mind all the time because being the first, he was kind of the segue from the old life without kids to the new life with kids. And so I remember that before Owen was born, we really didn't plan ahead very well. At least I didn't. I mean, our savings really wasn't there. We weren't concerned with retirement. You know, still eating yesterday's leftover pizza for breakfast today. You know, that kind of life. And then all of a sudden, I find myself in this hospital holding this tiny baby human being. And I'm thinking, what? I am responsible for his life? I'm not even sure I fed the dog that morning, but now I'm responsible for a child? Well, a few weeks passed by. We couldn't get him to sleep at night, no matter what we did. He slept all day, wouldn't sleep at night. He could not keep his body temperature above 96 degrees for the first couple of weeks. His pediatrician was threatening to put him in the hospital. Melissa was having a very hard time with the recovery, and I can't help but standing there and remember thinking, who am I? I mean, what qualifies me? My whole life up to now has been frozen pizza, thinking a day ahead, buying whatever we want, no plan for tomorrow. What qualifies me? Who am I that I should be responsible for such a great thing? You ever do that? You ever find yourself in a situation and you think, God, you got the wrong person. I have nothing in my life that has led me up to this point to say that I'm ready to go. I've got too many mistakes. Moses did. 80 years old, a fugitive, wanted for murder, cast away by his own people, and he's supposed to challenge the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt? He is supposed to lead more than 2 million people into freedom, taking them into a land that they don't know? He's going to defy the power of the Egyptian military? He takes one look at this, and he says, Lord, you got the wrong guy. Who am I that I should go? I love God's reply in the next verse, verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you. You know, there's a saying that goes, you and God can do anything. The Apostle Paul put it better in Philippians 4. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, you may look at yourself and you may think, I'm not up to the task. And to be honest, if it was just us, if it was just you, if it was just me, and we were going out on our own, under our own strength and our own power and our own abilities, with our own experiences, we'd be absolutely right. We're not up to the task, but fortunately, God's grace and mercy says we don't have to. We don't go out by ourselves. He doesn't call us to something and then send us to the wolves by our own. He says, I will certainly be with you. Another way we doubt is that we doubt God's plan. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Go ahead and skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. You ever do that? You hear God, you understand God, and you say, no way, Lord, that's not going to work. There's no way that could happen. It's too hard. It's impossible. We understand his plan, and we say, it's an impossible plan. Israel did that very thing in Numbers 13. You remember this story. They send 12 spies into the land of Cana, a land that God had already promised them. He said, I'm giving you this. I have given you this. In God's mind, past tense, it's already happened. In their mind, they send spies. On the return, 10 of those 12 spies say, it's impossible. We can't do it. Have you seen those people? They're giants over there. There's no way this is going to work. And they doubted God's plan. Then there's Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. You remember Elizabeth, the cousin of the Virgin Mary? The angel comes to both of them and says, "Surprise, you're going to have a son." And Zacharias kind of laughs it off and says, "We're too old. This will never work. This can't be done." And they doubt God's plan. See, what happens is we're so used to a world of failure, a world of sin, a world that's been fallen, that when God comes along with something great and remarkable, our instinct is to say, it's impossible. Our experience says, you know, these things don't work out in this world, Lord, so probably this one won't work either. It can't be done. And with that tend to come the what ifs. Well, what if this happens? Okay, but what if that happens? And what if that thing over there happens? And what if something we never thought of happens? And once that starts, it's easy to get carried away. I used to work with a guy, true story, who bought a car. And he was real excited about this car because he paid less than half the value for it. I thought it was a piece of junk, but the guy loved it. Well, he was telling me all about this car one morning at work. He was saying, "Yeah, I got this car. It's a great deal. You know, they wanted this much, and I talked them down, and I paid this much." But then it happened, and he said, "Well, you know, but I'm worried. Because what if I take this to get registered, and the lady doesn't believe the sales price?" See, I don't know about here in Pennsylvania, but in Ohio, you had to write the sales price on the title itself so that when you registered it, they knew how much to tax you. Well, he said, "Well, what if I write this price down and they think I'm frauding the government by writing a number so low?" And she says, "It's fraud and I won't register the car." He said, "Well, if she doesn't register my car, then I can't drive it, right? If I can't drive it, how am I going to get to work? If I can't get to work, I'm going to lose my job. If I lose my job, I can't pay my bills. And if I can't pay my bills, my heat will be turned off, and eventually my house will be lost, and me and my family will all be on the street, and I don't know what to do." And I finally stopped him. I said, "Carl, you know, this is a 10-year-old car. It doesn't even run. No one cares what you paid." And we laughed just like that. It's kind of silly, but it's exactly what we do. One author put it this way: we drown ourselves in a sea of hypotheticals. What if this? What if that? God has a plan for us, and we start with the what ifs. Moses did the same thing. What if, Lord, they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe me? What if they say, "You know what? You're 80, you've been in the desert too long, you're nuts." What if they don't believe you even spoke to me? What if the whole thing falls apart? You see, if God has a plan, he's already figured all that out. He has all the details. And so he gives those to Moses. Look at verse 2. "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' He said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." I probably would too, by the way, if a stick turned into a snake. But anyway, so he fled from it. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, says the Lord, now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." And so he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out. And behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." You see, if God has a plan, he's worked out all the details. He's thought of every possibility, every contingency, everything that might ever come up. It's not like you're going to get in the middle of God's plan and he's going to step back and go, "You know, I never thought of that. Deal's off, can't do it. Who'd have thunk that would have ever happened?" If God has a plan, he has the details. the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens in life is good. There are plenty of bad things that happen. What that means is that everything that does happen, no matter how bad individually it may seem, everything that does happen has been allowed to happen because somehow, and I can't answer how, but somehow it fits into God's overall plan. And you know what? That's a plan for good. Jeremiah 29 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil." And so even if it seems like an impossible plan, Lord, there's no way that's going to work. There's just no physical way in this world that could happen. Jesus said in Luke 18, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. You may be right. There may be no way on earth it could happen. But there's a way in heaven. All things are possible through God. So we doubt God's pick. We doubt God's plan. And finally, Moses doubt God's provision. Look to verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I think of Moses, I think of, you know, the 1956 movie, Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You remember that movie? You know, Moses standing there with that staff and his shirt's just kind of, you know, ripped open, and he's ripped, right? I mean, muscles on top of muscles, and he's just standing there and he says, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And I'm sitting on the couch and I'm going, "Yes, sir, right away, sir. I'll do whatever you say, sir." He's so confident. He's so authoritative. He's so sure of his mission. But, you know, Hollywood and history don't always come together, do they? In reality, that wasn't Moses. Moses had a speech impediment. Now, we're not sure exactly what that was. Some historians have speculated that it was a stutter. We can't be positive. The Hebrew text literally reads, "He was not a man of many words." So we're not sure exactly what that was in Moses' case. But one thing is for sure, he was no Charlton Heston, right? I mean, this isn't Billy Graham going to preach at Pharaoh. So we can understand that as he's kneeling there and God is telling him, "You're going to go speak to Pharaoh," Moses goes, "I can't. Lord, I've never been a speaker. And, you know, in the past 5 minutes we've been talking, that really hasn't changed very much. I'm not an orator. I'm not a preacher." And so Moses thinks, you know, God has called me to do something he hasn't equipped me to do. And oftentimes we do the same thing. We limit what we can do by what we don't have. "Well, I don't have that, so I can't do that." I remember in high school, I was taking an art class one time, and I was supposed to be painting like this mountain, and I don't know what it ended up looking like, probably not a mountain, but that was the assignment. And I had a brush, and I was painting and painting. And finally, I got to the point where the brush would not paint the detail that I wanted because it was too big. And so I told the teacher, "I need a new brush. This one's not working." And she took it from me and gave me a new brush. But as she did it, she said, "You know, it's a poor artist that blames the brush." And I thought, "Oh, okay." You know, I don't do it very often anymore, but I used to ask woodworkers, you know, "Have you ever seen the New Yankee Workshop? Do you ever build anything from there?" And I don't know how many times I heard the response, "Well, if I had a shop like that, I could do that too." And in the back of my mind is my art teacher. "It's a poor woodworker that blames the saw." Well, God says, "Moses, go speak to Pharaoh." And Moses says, "I can't. My mouth is bad. It doesn't work." And I love God's response here too in verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.'" You see, here's the thing. If you'll let him, if you'll trust him, God's ability will shine through your inability. His ability will make up for whatever you can't do. He didn't finish building you and miss a part. He knows what you can't do. He knows what your limits are. He put them there. Psalm 139:14 says, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God didn't leave anything out. He didn't get done constructing you and find this box of parts and go, you know what? I'll just see if they ever miss that one day and, you know, throw it in the closet. He didn't construct you for a job and leave out the thing you need. He built you exactly the way you need to be built to do the job you need to do. God has provided everything we need. So let me leave you with this as we close. Trust and doubt cannot coexist. It's like oil and water, they don't mix. But what's more than that, the one chases the other away, which means that a heart full of doubt cannot trust. But it also means a heart full of trust can't doubt. We serve an awesome God, a powerful God, a God that was able to call light into existence by simply saying, "Let it be." That's the God we serve. That's the one that creates the plan. And so let me challenge you this week to trust him. Trust him when he says, yes, I've chosen you, and I know all about you. Trust him when he says, this is my plan for you, and I've thought of all the details. And trust him when he says, I want you to do this, and I've given you what you need. Trust the Lord and break free from your doubt. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it reassures us that, in fact, you are there. You are there, you are in charge, and you are the one with the plan. We can trust you, Lord, that even though we may have doubts in life, doubts about ourselves, doubts about our ability, doubts about things we can't understand, that you, Father, know all, and that you do hold everything together, and that your plan is perfect, and you have thought of all these things. So that while our finite minds may not comprehend, your infinite mind does. Let us trust in that. We ask, Lord, that as we go forward from here, that we would help other people to trust in that. That we would give them this message of hope and faith, this good news that you, Lord, are there guiding us and you know what's going on. Father, we ask that you be with us again this week as we do that. Make us salt and light for you in Jesus' name.